My name's John. We are in this really awesome series called Holy Happy Hour. We're looking at a series of, I guess, table times with Jesus, if that makes sense. Where we're looking at this context of a rich Jewish culture that has always enjoyed and really understood the value of the table inside the home. Like, it's a real big part of the Lukean kind of Luke's motive and the narratives. And remember that Luke is probably looking at this with the lens of, well, I'm not Jewish, in the sense of, like, I'm not a disciple, I didn't grow up in this culture, but he elevates all of this because he sees something so dynamic in it. And he sees the teachings in it, and so this becomes a really big part of the motif as you move into the book of Acts, because he also pens that. And so much of what is learned in Luke in these first few parts of the gospel accounts is really kind of, I guess, laid out and played out in the book of Acts. And so when you think of Luke, you got to think he's probably a foodie. He would have loved Portland. I'm pretty convinced of it. I don't know what food cart he'd be at, but he'd definitely be at food carts. I'm pretty sure. And today we're going to look at kind of this unique table. His table is unique because it's centered around, I guess, cravings, desires. And what I mean by cravings and desires is kind of like that. I love how Dallas Willard talks about, like, the things of the world aren't always bad things, and that often are things that nudge us to what we deep down want. I was recently watching Lillian and her team run cross country, which for me is like across the country, okay? Because I just can't relate to running that fast for that long. And as I was watching these top finishers, both on the men and women's side, I'm thinking on a 90-degree day, what I really want is a Coke. That's what I want at the finish line. And, you know, we're at the finish line, yay, congratulations, good for you, never for me. And as they crossed that finish line, the thing that was really unique for me was that all they were doing was throwing up. I'm not kidding you. Like, buckets laid out for them to throw up in. Because their bodies were rejecting everything that was in there. Because the one thing they want is not a Coke or, you know, it's not. It's, they don't want water. You know what they want? They want air. They want oxygen. They want to breathe. They want to soak whatever is out there in. And their bodies are telling them, this is what you really deep down want through this whole thing you've just done in the last 13 or 14 minutes. I know, 13 minutes. In the same way, C.S. Lewis puts it, and I'll paraphrase a little bit, if I find myself desiring something that in this world can never satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. It's mere Christianity, right? That's the, and then the rabbi in the 18th century, Nachman, says it this way: every yearning of the heart is like a prayer to God. Love that these things that we have are not just yearnings, and God is not trying to torture us with things, but these things are incredible for our lives, and they teach us more and more who we are and what we want deep down. And as we look at today's Zacchaeus's table, this holy happy hour moment, we're going to look at that very thing where he's been trying to figure out all of this stuff he's kind of poured his life into, all the things that he thinks makes him somebody, but he realizes what he deep down wants, deep down in his life. And usually you flanograph dinosaurs in the room who did Sunday school by flanograph. Oh, yeah, come on. Let's go, yo. And if you're like, what's flanograph? You're super young. But I will tell you, you had tablets, and that was a lot more efficient. So, but we always associate Zacchaeus with a tree. But the divine moment happens at the table, in the home. And so I want to move from the tree, which we all love and seen in artwork, to the table. Because that's where his holy happy hour happens. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. If not, it's on the screen. And I'm going to pretend like you didn't see me put on new eyeballs. Verse 1 says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. Verse 4 says, so he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So let's talk about the complexity just a little bit about Zacchaeus. He's described in three ways. He's a chief tax collector. Some translations say he's the ruler. I was like, oh my gosh, I wouldn't want that. And then he's rich, and then he's small. And these things don't go very well together. And we've talked about tax collectors and Jesus at the table. And I just, you know, just for review's sake, he's essentially crossed the line and said, I'm joining management and now I'm going to be a part of Rome. And this is where I'm going to find my power, my capacity, the things that I've always wanted. And so he crosses the line, is now taking taxes as a fellow Jew from his neighbors in his Jewish community. But the fact that Luke, who's always very particular about language, says he's rich is to highlight the fact that when they look at his house, they're saying, that's my money. Because tax collectors took 10, 20, sometimes 30% more on top of the 50% they were collecting for Rome. So this is not an overstatement when I say these tax collectors are hated. They're despised. They're not wanted. They're seen as betrayers and traitors of all kinds. They would much rather do something else than to hang out with Zacchaeus, right? That's that feel. And so immediately you begin to sense, okay, well, this is a person who's definitely not included on the outside looking in. And this is all coupled with the word small. I don't know if he's like Ant-Man from Marvel and he's super tiny and can't get in, or if everybody's like the size of some of you, like Goliaths, and I don't like hugging you because you make me feel small. But all biblical commentaries and scholars teach it the same way. This idea that you could have everything and feel like you have nothing. That you could amass all sorts of power, but actually feel quite insignificant. And you feel and sense that because no matter how big that line is where he can't get in, if he were truly a person who had some kind of influence, they would move out of the way for a dignitary, wouldn't they? But that's not the case. Even with his garrison and his bodyguards, they're not moving out of the way for Zacchaeus. So while he might have all that he maybe ever thought would be great as someone who was part of the Greco-Roman Empire now, he certainly does not feel that way within his own community. And this is all kind of elevated by the fact that now he's running and climbing up a sycamore tree, right? And as he's perched up high, maybe he's capturing a glimpse, but it's a little bit awkward and audacious that anybody in this era is running like that, and certainly not in their best clothing, and certainly not somebody who was an official of the Roman Empire, and certainly not in a tree. But still, always on the outside, looking in. And that feeling of people on the edges, marginalized. And even if Zacchaeus changes all of his life, he's still stereotyped in such a way that he'll never be in. That is the feel and the complexity of Zacchaeus. And he's also a part of his subculture, right? Remember that Rome has conquered Israel. So while they're out of their exile, that happened about 400 years ago, right? That whole narrative that you read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they still feel like they're exiled. And they aren't really truly free. And to be somebody in this community means to join all of the things that lead to Rome. Caesar was claiming to be the Christ, and yet fear was driving everyone to assimilate into one culture, into one country. And that is the context. So fear is really a big part of this culture that he's in. And on the other side of this, you have Israel, who has a holy fear. I think we misunderstand this. When you read the Psalms, fear is not some dangerous, bad thing. Actually a beautiful thing to be right before God, to be in awe of him and to be right before him is never a wrong thing. But when misguided and misused, it becomes this thing where we're going to protect community so much so that we elevate the utopian world of a community that anybody who threatens that, especially with this fear of like, well, when Messiah comes, if we don't have that just right, we might miss him. You talk about a true FOMO. That's the feel. And when you start to protect a community, you realize you create barriers, whether intentional or not. You're protecting some kind of aspect of your community. And this is when the kingdom of God can never usher in. And so it's very fear-based. And Jesus shows a different approach, and it's very grace-based. And you see this as you get into the rest of his encounter with Jesus at the base of a tree. It says in verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry. and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Verse 6 says, and so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Right? So you see Jesus making a way, creating space so that Zacchaeus can meet him. He sees him. He recognizes him. He sees him on the outside. That thinking that he sees him is really big here for Luke. And he makes a way. And that is a grace-based way of doing things. That Jesus meets us where we are is this pervasive grace, a seeping grace that makes it through all sorts of barriers, things that are hard and difficult, things that don't seem like there's a way for anyone to get in, because we've just created these systems that don't allow people to experience who God really is. And so that's the grace. It's pervasive. And I love the word pervasive, and you hear me say it all over the place in this text today, because it's like a one-year-old. You ever gone to a one-year-old birthday party? You know what to eat at one-year-old parties, right? What does that child eat? What does the child eat? Cake! Yes, thank you. And you know, they first don't know what to do with it, but then they get in there and it's like, oh my gosh, the cake. And then they look at it, and you can't imagine that anything like icing could get through something so tiny through the hands, but then somehow it does. It's all over their hands, it's all over their arms and their face, and they're trying to lick every part of it because it tastes so good. Right? It tastes so good. There's this pervasive reality where it's just grace. It's just, it's just like that. You're tasting all of it. And you begin to see that anywhere where the life of Jesus is, wherever the presence of Jesus is, there is this grace that creates space and makes space possible. And isn't that the gospel? That God somehow in the universe made a way, puts on humanity, which I don't know what that's like, for divine presence to suddenly be human in that same way, makes a way even though there is no way. And John once has dwelled amongst us. I love Eugene Patterson when he says, hey, he moved into our neighborhood and light enters in darkness. That's grace, where we make space and we don't elevate the community. We think about people. A.J. Levine, a great Jewish scholar, she has it so right. When that first verse, when it says Jesus is passing through Jericho, it means if he had a Instagram post, it would have been, hey, I just got done kind of coming up to Jericho, and he would have passed through it, because the next thing what was supposed to be on the schedule was to go get a donkey in Bethpage, Bethany, then ride into Jerusalem and get what? Lots of praise. We call Palm Sunday. And then he was supposed to go to the cross, which we call Good Friday. And then he was to go to the resurrection, right? The resurrection was supposed to happen, which was called Easter. He was supposed to descend and ascend and come back and do all of that. And what was supposed to birth? The community, the church. Great vision, great program. But he puts all the stops to ask this one question. Not what does the community need, but what does this person need? And that's grace. And it's exciting, and it's attractive, and it's what made the early church explode. And for our culture that keeps asking, what can you give me, because it's so consumeristic, or how does this person fit in with us, grace asks, what does this person need? I think our economic, our social, even our religious affiliations at times often values people based on their usefulness. And Jesus said, I see Zacchaeus, I value him, not for what he could offer this community or my vision, but because he was a person created and loved by God. And in an image-driven, social-crazed world where media is all about curating and polishing all our stuff, you see that pervasive grace enters into what we call the messy. People's brokenness, doubt, sin, heartache, barriers. I think our world is longing for communities and people of grace. And so it says he came to this place. And so the natural question is, what does Zacchaeus then need? What does he need? Well, it says here in this other verse, when you say the same verse, it says, he said, hey, I got to go to your house. In fact, that word must, the only time you'll ever hear me talk about grammar is when I'm teaching something. Okay, I just want you to know that. But this is called an imperative, meaning he's giving commandments. This is not just some kind of command. He's saying, we got to go to your house. Why the house? I mean, he could have done this publicly at the base of a tree. It would have probably been more public. It would have even been more effective. But why the house? Just sit on that word for a second, Just think about that word, home. Home. He needs home. And when he comes down like a child coming down a tree and falling off a tree almost, like when he's his bottom is, you know, he's like, oh my gosh, let's go, like Zacchaeus, right? He says he's going to receive him joyfully. You realize in that moment that idea of home is to say, I fully, without question, accept you. That is what he's saying. So already, without anything deserved, without anything earned, he is all in. What he longs for is belonging. Now I'm going to throw some words on a screen here in a chart, just because I kind of wanted to, but you have to understand the home is sacred in this space at this moment in time. That the home represented the temple, because half, if not more, of the Jewish people couldn't go to temple. It was too far away. So how do they be ceremonially right and clean when they're hundreds and hundreds of miles away? They can't. So how do you create a community that is fearing God and doing what God is supposed to do? But how does Zacchaeus do that when he's not allowed into the temple? And so what I think the Jewish tradition was, and this is pre-almost Judaism, it became that the house became the temple. And the table became the altar. And the meal became a place where you could understand covenant and blessing and promise. And the eldest in the home, which in this situation is likely Jesus, is the priest. And so when they're sharing a meal, because that's what it means to go in someone's home in this time and with the radical generosity, he's saying, we're going to make it right here. You got to do this so that you can sense your belonging right now. I fully accepted you, but you don't believe it because everything you keep doing is stereotype. Well, they're never going to let me in. You know what you need? You need belonging. That's what he needs. He needs home. And that's what pervasive grace does. It extends. It breaks through barriers. It creates space, and it brings people where they need to be so that they can inch closer and closer to their understanding of who God is. That is what he is embracing now, his belonging. And this comes out even more. So when you read verses 7 to 8 and on, it's all in the context of grace. Verse 7 says, and when they saw it, they all grumbled, because this grace, quite frankly, is disruptive. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Right, so his life is really transformed in this moment, or it has been. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is what? A son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, a title given to the Messiah, prophetically for Jesus, came to seek and save the lost. And lost just means misplaced. Misplaced affections, misplaced desires, but belonging is what he needs. And so it's like taking someone over here and saying, no, this is where you belong. And when he says son of Abraham, that points back to this great promise in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 27, where, I don't know if you remember this, I think Abraham's like 1,000 years old. And Sarah is younger. You know, Abraham's kind of worried because it's like, how are we going to do this legacy thing? Like, I'm last in line. Like, we don't have any children, right? That kind of thing, right? And what does Sarah do? She laughs because she's like, I don't know if you've seen Abraham lately, but, you know, this is not working the same way it used to. And I'm old and we don't bear children like we used to. So, you know, this may not happen. And so she laughs. And then they name the child Isaac. And then Isaac begins the whole line. And so when he says, hey, Zacchaeus, you are a son of what? Abraham. You're what? Your family. And don't you forget it. Your family. You know, our kids in this church don't call the adults by their Mr. and Mrs. and Miss or Ms. or... We affectionately call almost every adult in this space auntie and uncles. And there's a part of the community of God that really builds this sense of belonging and connection, because to get through life, you have to belong. And Zacchaeus realizes at this table moment, in this unique, beautiful space, he belongs. And it's the most powerful thing a human being can hear in their lives as they go through so much stuff, to know that they're still, even despite all the stuff that they're going through, that they are what? That they're accepted still. We have a senior in the house. Yeah, thank you, thank you. That's symbol for us, cheer, okay? And we get mail. And I know anybody who's been in higher education knows what I'm going to pull out. This right here. This right here is, would you like to go to my college? Nope. Chicago, that's nice, no. I have no idea where this is at, Wisconsin, ooh, brutal. The University of Oregon. Yes, okay, never mind. AARP, okay. All right, whatever, that wasn't supposed to be in there. But you can imagine when you look at this stuff, you don't see people sweating it out and going, oh my gosh, I'm never gonna make it through. This is a good college. What do you see? You see this. You see people. Because we all know that the baseline is that education's gotta be great, right? The program's gotta be amazing. But the reality is, if you can't sense belonging there, you'll never make it through. You just won't. And why we have some of the lowest graduation rates in all of history has a lot to do with this. So they don't show you sweating out, just praying to get through the class, like none of that. How do I belong? How do I sense where I live and where I find myself, my being? Because if I can find that, I can get through anything. Belonging. And Zacchaeus has realized this. Now, I know I was telling Vicky this the other day, that I was like, oh man, when I read this passage, I really struggle sometimes with it, because it seems like Jesus is uplifting the bully of the neighborhood. And that's hard. And I can understand why people are grumbling right now and why there's a lot of debate as to why this is okay. And I can understand why pervasive grace feels offensive even to some degree. But if you misunderstand belonging, then that is probably an okay, or would be understandable. But belonging has two parts, and it's really important to hear this. And I'll just give it to you the front side. The belonging has this one part where it's like a deeper calling to God. And then the second is to his work, his mission. Look at what it says back in verse 8. It's kind of in the numbers here. It says that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And so what I want you to hear, and which I hope you'll at least think about, is not so much how much he's giving, because we'll get to that in a second, but more so the fact that what the money represented for Zacchaeus and the wealth in his life was very less about how much he could accumulate and all about the power he would have. That when you have certain things, you feel what? Safe. You feel secure. And in this moment, as he's giving this away, these things that he thought were the things that he should have and that would make him somebody, that would make him feel like somebody and accepted and worthy and valuable in a system called, you know, taxes and collecting taxes and careers and professions and all those things he thought would save him, he realizes don't. They don't save him. They don't define his worth and value. They can't. They won't. They fail him. And so when he gives that wealth away, he's saying, I belong to God. And my value and my worth is not in the accolades or the degrees. Those all are fine. And the money and the power and the fame, all of those. But what? In Christ, in God. What would it look like if we were to give up those things we deep down wanted? Would we be able to stand up and still receive and belong like Zacchaeus does, with a joyful heart? This is why he's free, and why I think Jesus says in this moment, salvation has come today. He's figured it out. He's totally free. Right? He's totally free. Um, You're going, what's going on back here? It's like a magic show or something. Hey, check this out, yo. I mean, don't do that, please. Fits like a glove. Hey, you know, when I was in high school, I used to think this would make me somebody. And I know a lot of people can relate to this, right? And I thought, you know, I needed this jacket. And I'll just be really transparent. It's because I had these holes in my jeans, and that wasn't a trend back then. And so if I could find something that everyone said, oh, that's so cool, I would feel cool too. And of course, I struggled with just my culture and it not really working in certain circles. Even in the athletic ones that I was a part of, it didn't quite work. And so I thought, well, this would do it. And so I wore this with almost kind of like a look at me feel. But here's the thing about this. Look at the date. I know, it's ridiculous. And you're like, well, why do you still have it? I don't know. It has zero value. I try to take it to Goodwill, and they're like, no, man, no. Because who wants to be John, you know? And I'm not saying these things are important. I'm just saying that if we place our values in these things, we just recycle these things, and they become something else. When I got into college, it was like, oh, the person I can marry one day, oh, that would make it. And all my ambitions were to have a career that I could somehow provide for the most beautiful person in the world. And I was like, do you like me? And she's like, no. I was like, are you sure you don't like me? She's like, nope. I'm like, maybe you kind of like me. No. And it worked out 25 years later. I'm not bitter about it. But you get the sense here that if we pour our things into things that are and not necessarily wrong, but if these things are the things that we think will save us, and the minute that they have no value or lose their value, then what do we become? Do we find ourselves decimated on the floor with no capacity to live life? My mentor said to me recently, he was like, man, stop wallowing. This is not who you are. You belong to Jesus, and he is your Lord, not these things. So Zacchaeus realizes what belonging is. And he's super powerful in this moment, right? And he's free. And so that's that part of the belonging. And the second part is that he belongs to this beautiful calling of God's work and mission in the world. When it says he gives 50% of his wealth to the poor, I want everyone to know that Jesus didn't bring generosity to the Jewish community. In fact, if you read all the Leviticus of the Torah, you'll see that it was part of the Levitical law to be generous. But what Jesus does is he allows the person to be so free that they can actually use and be more generous in a freeing way. To use your capacity. So you're probably asking, why am I still wearing this then? Because I don't think this is a waste of time. What would have it been like to have used this in a way that would have allowed others to experience grace too? Those on the margins, those who are excluded, those who don't fit the mold. What would it have been like for me to actually go to them and sit with them instead? I mean, who better understands what it feels like to be excluded than those who've been excluded? You see, this is the beautiful part, the piece that no one understands or kind of overlooks. It's not about how much he's giving, it's that he's giving it because it doesn't own him anymore. And so he releases his power, his position, so he can give other people what? Power and position. And that's the beauty. The thing that caused him shame and the thing that ultimately kind of excluded him is the very thing he gives back so that others can find this grace and connection to who God is. I think that's so powerful that when in the earlier part in the tree, when he's small, that's a negative thing. But now he's small, and yet he is the least and now the greatest in the kingdom. And that is the analogy of Zacchaeus. That he could transform his life, not hiding from his past, but doing what he knows he was always meant to do, to empower others through the same grace that he had received. You think your stuff is just for us and you? You think the pain and the affliction and the problems and the trauma you go through is just for you? It's not. It's not, church. It is to do something so great later. While that might make you feel small, I promise you, you will be small and great with it later, at least that. We have an AA community that meets downstairs in this church. And I call it the holy murmur, the holy hush. There's this conversation that goes on, and really everybody acknowledges they'll never not be alcoholics. That's hard. But those who are at that place and have experienced that grace and that belonging are the very people who help others get to this place where they can also understand that they belong and they can recover. That's the power of grace. And when a community like Missio does this, it generates a kind of capacity, a kind of influence that the world, I think, has always wanted. I think Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus really does remind us that we're all called to carry his presence into the world, to extend that grace, and to create space for those who need it the most. Even those, hear me out, closest to us, who feel outside looking in because we feel like that's what they deserve. And so like Zacchaeus, I think we've also all received the grace of Jesus and now being invited to extend the same grace for others. Bringing belonging to others and inviting them to the table of God's great love for them, freeing them and this mission that frees others. I'm going to show this slide that Tim opened this whole series on. And it is I finally get to take this jacket off. Oh my gosh, so tight. This is a group of people that decided to take a table to Old Town. And I don't know what it brings up for you, but doesn't it seem right? If you know the area, you realize this is not the most robust area. But when Tim threw it up on the screen, he didn't understand for me how significant this was, because you see this building just to the right that's a little taller with a little flag? I grew up in that building. Meaning my family spent hours in that building. My parents didn't know any English. It was really hard to figure out where they belonged. And it wasn't just a few families. That's like 5-6 floors, and it goes real deep. You can't quite see it. But we were there because our language was different. The foods we had were different. Our history was different. We didn't have the same kind of understanding of how things worked in this area. And so that became the center for a lot of life for a lot of people. And we had dances there and movies in our native language there. And there were all sorts of history lines and newspapers in our language. And over to the left was a grocery store. And we still know, I know the owners of some of these buildings because they were family owned at one point. And the thing about this space is that hundreds of families would gather here because they didn't feel like they belonged. And so, when I look at this, I say, yes, someone brought the table to us. We're going to take communion. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. We're going to take from this table this beautiful space, and Jesus is the host. He laid down his life, reduced himself, giving up his own power, his own rights, through that very same pervasive grace, creating space or there seemed to be no space for us. So that we could experience belonging and graciousness. And in that space, understand that God has given that for us. And like Zacchaeus, would you in this moment receive that joyfully? And as you receive that, that represents the body and the blood broken for you to atone for those things that are wrong in our lives that we've committed, those things that are just not right, just know that that's grace and that God is saying, as you take this, you move forward, not backwards. And that as you take that, you might be this kind of person, that we might be this collective group that might actually go out and exercise and practice this grace that God so beautifully gave to us, so that others might in our world come to know him too. Or as we say in our mission statement, to be this authentic community that makes Jesus known. So that others can come to know him. So, sorry, church, I love you. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us the way. And may we be people that embody your grace and your life. And may we be a people that extend grace. And may we do that not to be controversial, but to be loving. And may those who need a space not just find us in some passive way, but that we might go to them this week and extend the same grace that you showed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.